It's a privilege to be able to preach this message, this psalm, the one that we've been memorizing. And I want to tell you one of the beauties about memorizing a psalm, or any scripture for that matter, that I've discovered, about memorizing it before you go to bed. Because as you memorize it before you go to bed, it tends to kind of linger in your brain and just kind of settle there and resurface the next day. Kind of like when my wife and I watch Downton Abbey before we go to bed and find ourselves the next morning intent on speaking to each other in English accents. It's memorizing scripture before you go to bed is exactly like that. So for instance, one evening, several weeks ago, I went to bed memorizing part of Psalm 61, and I was going over it and over it and over it, put it down, went to sleep. 5 o'clock in the morning, I was woken up by one of my children screaming because, you know, you're up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and if something's unfair, it's completely reasonable to let out a blood-curdling scream. So I was, and I love waking up that way, by the way. If you've ever, it's great, because sometimes people do exercise to get their heart going in the morning, and this is way quicker. So I'm 5 o'clock in the morning, I'm laying there, fast asleep, and then the scream that shoots my heart into my throat. And you think I would get up out of bed at that point, but I don't. I'm lying there, and instantaneously, the first thing I say is, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer." From 5 o'clock in the morning, I call out to you. So even laying there in the morning, it hit me that as I continued this memorized prayer, from 5 o'clock in the morning, I call out to you, "Lead me to the rock that is..." Wait, what? I'm praying for the presence of Christ? Now, praying for the presence of God, and not for the child to be quiet, not for the circumstances to change. And I think that's one of the beauties of memorizing a psalm, is that our prayer defaults change. Is that as you indwell the central focus of a particular psalm, it settles in and resurfaces for you in certain times. And here's what I believe to be the essence of Psalm 61. And consequently, my main point this morning is that what we are praying for when we pray Psalm 61 is to experience the very presence of Jesus the King, so that we may extend his reign on earth. And almost immediately, the psalm presents to us the problem of being far off. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I call out to you. I call as my heart grows faint." David is lamenting this distance that he feels and is experiencing from God. And so he calls out to God. "It's good over there, but I'm not over there. I'm over here. It's good over here is the rock." This is the rock. And commentators will say that David likely was referring to the temple when he said this, because the temple was built on a famous rock upon Mount Zion. It was a rock that was higher than him. And so in this temple, it became a metaphor for the presence of God. And so here's the presence of God in this place, in this temple. "God, I've experienced your presence. I've offered sacrifices. I've walked through rituals. I've experienced your face in this place. It's good here. In this place, but I'm not here. I'm over there." And David is lamenting that distance. And David could have actually been referring to a geographic reality. A likely scenario, a possible scenario, was when David was forced to flee from the capital from his own son, Absalom, and it took some time for him to get back, and so he longed to be closer to the experience of God's presence in the temple. But whether it's a geographic reality or not, there's a metaphor, a value of metaphor here, in that David could be speaking of this spiritual separation that he's experiencing. As Marvin Tate has said, the two approaches of whether it's geographic or whether it's a metaphor that David's talking about are not mutually exclusive. Geographic separation that forces one to live his or her life in alien surroundings, far from home, friends, and familiar social groups, is usually lived in great anxiety and spiritual stress. The life of an exile is typically a fainting one, lived at the edge of the earth. So imagining this geographical separation can be actually quite a helpful way to pray into this spiritual separation that we might be feeling. And the Psalms are known for this, for offering us this gift of this rich metaphor and imagery. As Marvin Tate again says, a well-stocked and fertile imagination is essential for spiritual strength, a strength that influences the whole being of the person and or group that possesses it. And David will actually offer up three more metaphors. There's three more metaphors that David just throws at us in really quick succession. If we go back one more slide first. No, sorry, you were right. There we go. A strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. So over here again, there's not only the rock, but a strong tower. It's good to be in this place where God is like a strong tower, where I can be secure. It's a place of refuge against my enemies. They don't have as easy access to me. So God, with God, when God feels like a strong tower, it's good. I feel like there's protection against these threats that seek to overtake me. So it's good to be in this place. But, says David, I'm not here. I'm over here. So hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call out to you as my heart grows faint. Lead me back over here to the rock, to the tower, to the tent, David's third imagery. Lead me to the tent. The tent is a metaphor for the divine hospitality of God. Of course, we also think of the tabernacle, but in this place where there's this presence of God and we can experience this hospitality and we're free from outside forces as well. And it's good to be in this tent, but I'm not here. I'm over here. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call out to you as my heart grows faint. Lead me back to that place where it's like I'm a little baby chick caught up underneath the wings of my mother. This is the fourth imagery that David gives. The wings, let me find refuge under the wings of God. And I've seen a YouTube clip of this once, which is the best this city boy can say. I'm sure David would be impressed that there's these, when the mother hen is going around and the chicks are scurrying and they're staying very close to the mother, and if there's any danger, the chicks just disappear underneath the wings of the hen. And so it's good to be in that place. It's good when God feels like a mother protecting us. It's good to be in this place, but I'm not here. I'm over there. And from over there, David is reminding God that God has heard his vows. God has heard his vows. Verse 5, for you, God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And we aren't told the nature of those vows. It was common to make vows to God. As odd as it sounds, even making vows to God, people would put conditions to it, or perhaps clarifications to the vows. I will do this and this, assuming, of course, this and this. So let's just be clear. I will do this, but let's just be clear, assuming that this and this is true. So I vow to clean my bedroom every single day, assuming I'm not away on vacation. So let's just be clear. Sometimes it's helpful to just communicate those conditions or clarifications so we don't get, you know, caught up in a legality or something. That, you know, I will clean up my room every day, assuming I'm not somewhere else and gone away from home. So David has a conditional. It comes out in that we can see because in verse 8, the way it ends, he says, then I will ever sing praise of your name and fulfill my vows day after day. So when? When will David do this? When I'm on the rock, when I'm placed upon the strong tower, when I'm dwelling in your tent, when I'm safe in the refuge of your wings, then I will fulfill my vows and sing your praises. Then I will be equipped to do what I need to do. And in a moment, we're going to look at those verses in between 5 and 8, which I believe show us how God will become present. But for now, I just want to stick with the vows that David makes, in which David realizes the necessity of God's presence for him to do what he needs to do. And so David realizes, so David says, I will fulfill my vows, assuming you are present with me. Your presence envelops me. David realizes that the economy here is not one in which David first will offer something up to God, and then God will reward his efforts with his presence. This immense distance from here to the ends of the earth, there where David is, can only be traversed by God. There's no amount of hard work that David can do. There's no amount of advice that he can follow that will bring David close to God. He is helpless. If God is going to do something, he will need to lead me. It will need to be something that is done for us. So David, and I want us to see this, that David, in making this prayer and speaking this vow and putting this condition there, was being a faithful king. What God asked of every Israelite king, if you've gone through the narratives of the kings in the Old Testament, what God asked of every Israelite king above all else was to rule in cooperation with me. Rule not as a rock that is self-sufficient, but as a co-regent, dependent on a king that is higher than you. So for David to pray, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, as the king of Israel, this is a good, faithful, and humble prayer. It's the king of Israel saying, I am not the rock. There is a rock that is higher than I. Lead me. I need to be led to that rock. It is David confessing, my ability to rule is completely caught up in whether or not God is present with me, on whether God appoints his love and his faithfulness to protect me. My kingship, at best, is a cooperative. God must be near. So David realizes this. He also realizes how God becomes near, not only to him, but also to Israel. And in these verses between, this is David realizing how God becomes near, not only to him, but also to Israel. God will traverse this distance here by putting his spirit upon a king, by anointing the king. In the Old Testament, before the days of Pentecost, not everyone of God's people was anointed by the Spirit. It was the kings and the prophets, or people assigned with a particular task, that were anointed for a duration of for that task. So the blessing of God and the shalom of God, the peace and presence of God, was mediated to the nation of Israel in large part through her king. God was brought near to Israel through her king, along with the temple and the prophets. And so this is why David takes up this prayer in the third person. He realizes his role. He realizes that in order to fulfill his role, he must be alive, yes, increase the days of the king's life, but also he must be enthroned in God's presence. He must be anointed with God's love and faithfulness to protect him. So David is saying, I need this to fulfill my role, my mission, to be a king that mediates God's rule on earth. But this is not just a prayer that was prayed by David. This is a prayer that was prayed by the people of Israel, taken up by the people. The people would pray this prayer on behalf of their king because they also understood their king to mediate the rule of Christ, or sorry, the rule of God, and mediating God's rule and God's shalom. So a wish or a prayer for the long life of the king, long live the king, was a very common wish and prayer that we see peppered throughout the Old Testament in books of Samuel and Kings and Second Chronicles. And so what we see is that, as one commentator puts it, the welfare of the people was considered to be bound up with the life and the reign of the king. The welfare of the people were considered to be bound up with the life and reign of the king. This is why David takes up this prayer in the third person. And the people of Israel pray this because the welfare of the people were bound up in the life and reign of the king. And this makes sense to us in the tales of Robin Hood. It's read, when King Richard the Lionheart came back from the Holy Land, he found England in a sad state. His nephew, Prince John, had ruled very badly and had done many cruel and unjust acts. He had made the people very unhappy, so they rejoiced greatly when the king returned. This makes sense to us, even to a lesser degree with our political parties. If the wrong political party is in power, some of our personal rewards might be in jeopardy. And we feel like the good life has eluded us because a particular party is in power. And the point is that our welfare is bound up by whoever's in charge. So this is a prayer uttered by David, by the people, but also it was a prayer that was uttered by the people of Israel, even when there was no king. Even when there was no king, this was a prayer. This was a prayer. The psalm was prayed in exile. When the Israelites were carried off into captivity and they had no king, they still prayed this prayer. And so this prayer became a prayer of hope for a future king that would again bring them near to the presence of God and mediate the rule of God to them. And significantly, this prayer wasn't, this hope for a future king wasn't just pulled out of thin air. It was a promise that God himself made to David. In 2 Samuel records this promise given to David through the prophet Nathan. Your house, says God to David, your house, your kingdom will endure forever. I believe this is what we sang in our call to worship. The house of David will endure forever. This is God's own promise. The Davidic dynasty was believed to be eternal. And it was believed by the Israelites that the Messiah would be in the line of David. The future Messiah king would be in the line of David. He would arise and he would deliver Israel from exile and captivity. And this is the hope that Israel brought to the fore in praying this Psalm 61 when they were in exile. And we know this because in the post-exilic period, after the Israelites were taken into exile, the common language for them to speak became Aramaic, and such in the Jewish communities, and such that it was necessary to translate the scripture into Aramaic. And this was known as the Targum, or the Targums, the nature of those translations were that the scholars put interpretive comments along with the translation that fit their time. And the Targum for Psalm 61 interprets, when it says, increase the days of the king's life, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever, the Targum for Psalm 61 interprets that king as the king Messiah. And further interprets, puts it in there, that when that king Messiah is enthroned, then we will pay our vows. We will be able to sing our praises and we will fulfill our vows when the Messiah king is anointed to reign. This is how the Israelite community in exile interpreted this psalm. And so this prayer becomes very intense for a people living in exile. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry out to you. Lead me back to your presence. Send your king. Increase your the days of the king life. Send a king that will again rule us and mediate your presence to us. And this is why the Matthew genealogy is particularly important. Sometimes we might think it's odd that so much space is taken for so much detail, but the first book in the New Testament, of course, wasn't written first, but the first book ordered in our canon starts out with these verses. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the son of David. He would bring people, he would bring God near to people through the sacrifice of the cross that would enable God's Spirit to be close to people without defiling his justice. And what we see beginning after Pentecost, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, is that the Holy Spirit comes upon all those people who declare that Jesus is king and live their life like he's king. The Holy Spirit anoints all those who declare that Jesus is king. And those people upon whom the Spirit is anointed become the co-regents of King Jesus. And this leads me to two takeaways that I want us to walk away this morning. Two conclusions, if you will. With God's nearness comes the mission to rule. So Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Spirit upon us to extend his reign on earth. So to be wholly spiritual is to be taken up into the mission of Christ, such that our mission is to be his co-regents. So in case I haven't been clear, what I'm saying is that we're all kings. We're all kings, even if you're female. I guess maybe you're a queen then. I'm not sure if that messes up the metaphor or not. I just can't wrap my mind around that. Probably because I'm male. But if I can't... So if you're female, I'm just talking about everybody. We're all kings, male and female. And somebody can help me out with the metaphor. And if that works or not, to call us queens, women queens. So it may seem odd to think of ourselves as kings, if indeed, and we are kings, and if indeed we have declared that Christ is the king. He has crowned you king. So it may seem odd to think of ourselves as kings, but it's not so odd to think of ourselves of each having a domain of influence. Whether you're on church council or whether you're a parent, you have a domain of influence with your friends, with your co-workers, with your family. At your work, you have a domain of influence, whether you work at Boston Pizza, whether you're a teacher, whether you work construction. We have a domain of influence in the decisions we make, the actions we take, the futures we decide to invest in, the things that we decide to build with our hands. We have a domain of influence. And in each situation we find ourselves in, we can ask, how can I bring this situation closer to God's shalom, in which Christ's rule is mediated? How can I, as John Stackhouse puts it, make the best of it? How can I make the best of this situation? And the best for us, the good life that we have in mind, is that which is determined by our King Jesus and mediated to us through his Spirit. So with God's nearness comes the mission to rule. The second takeaway is when, as kings, we feel God is distant, we do well to pray the prayer of David. Because oftentimes we'll resonate with King David, that I'm supposed to be this king that mediates God's presence and God's rule and God and the reign of Christ in this world, but how am I supposed to do that if I'm over here? I feel like I'm over here, completely distant from God. That feels like my experience, that I'm experiencing this spiritual, this existential distance from God. And I believe that the most helpful thing to do when we're feeling like that is to remember how we became kings in the first place. God has come to us. He has traversed this distance. And so when we're feeling this distance, I think it's best to acknowledge that if anything at all is going to become better, it will be the movement of God. It will be God's presence. God's Spirit, which is always there with us, He will gird us up through His Spirit. So to take this prayer of David, this vow that he concludes with, to be a sort of conditional to God, for us to say, we will do what we need to do, assuming, and we know this is always true, but still we go through this to say, it's assuming your presence is with me. I cannot do what I need to do. I cannot praise your name. I cannot fulfill my vows day after day unless you are present with me. And I will not do what I think I need to do unless you first bless me. Like Jacob, after wrestling with God, says, I will not let you go until you bless me, unless you bless me. I will fulfill my vows assuming you are near and empowering me. And isn't this what God has asked of all his kings? To rule in cooperation with him, not as a self-sufficient rock, but as one who reaches for a rock that is higher. To rule as a co-regent, dependent on a king that is higher than I. And so I'm going to invite us to pray this prayer that arises from David's prayer. So will you pray with me? Lord, the distance between you and us has been traversed through the presence of King Jesus in the sending of the Holy Spirit, who mediates to us your reign. And for this, we stand in eternal gratitude. And Jesus, we take this time to acknowledge that for us to mediate your reign as your co-regents is completely dependent on the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Our ability to rule is completely caught up in your presence with us. So we wish not to leave here this morning without your blessing. For all that to which we aspire is vanity without you, our great King. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.